Let's turn to John chapter 11 this evening. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Yeah, right. You've thought that, haven't you? You probably looked at that and thought, I'd like to attain that level of spirituality. But the truth is, if we could vote today for trials to be gone, I bet it'd be unanimous. Because who here really likes trials? Who here goes, I love this? Pain, suffering, joy. Yet he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. God never allows suffering to come your way, but that he doesn't have some meaning and purpose honing to make you better, not bitter, than you were before. Suffering has always been a problem among humans. We've tried to figure it out. We've examined it. We study it. As Christians, we're very puzzled by it because we know we go through times of pain, suffering, and yet we also believe in a loving God. We tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so they have to reconcile a loving God with the miserable times in their life, not the wonderful times. And that's a whole study in itself. It's a subject known as theodicy, the study of a loving God and a suffering humanity. Why does God allow? Why these trials? I had a man come up to me today and said, how can you discern if your suffering and your pain, your problems come from God or come from the devil? It's an interesting question. I don't have the answer to it. There are times when I suffer, not because I'm holy and righteous, that's how I should suffer, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes I suffer because I'm dumb. I just do goofy things. And if you do something goofy, sinful, and I suffer for it, Peter said, it's not a big deal if you suffer for it. It's not like, wow, I'm so awesome, I'm suffering. Well, you've caused it. But when you suffer for the right reason and you take it patiently, this sits well with God, said Peter. But how do I know when I suffer if I didn't cause it, if the devil or God is bringing it? And I told him, it doesn't matter. We ought to have the attitude that Joseph had. He suffered unjustly. He was sold as a prisoner to the Midianites who brought him to Egypt, sold him as a slave. He was accused falsely as being one who lay with Potiphar's wife, though he didn't do it. He was put in prison. And all of the suffering he went through in his life, if anybody had a right to complain, he did. Yet, when his brothers came to him later on and they were fearful that he was really ticked off at them, he said, let me tell you something, guys. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the way to look at it. Doesn't matter if it's from you, but God did allow it. You meant it for evil. And so many things God intends for our good. Though the enemy might intend your downfall, you have a sovereign God who intends it for your good. All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. What a beautiful promise. What a hard promise. How many times have you wrestled with that promise? You're facing something difficult and you look at Romans 8:28 and you say, now, if I'm honest, I could say, some things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That I can hang with. Or most things, but there's a few things. I can't say all things work together, but they do. All things. There have been times in my life, and A.W. Tozer called that a soft pillow for a tired heart, that scripture. There have been many times where that's the only pillow I have to rest my head on. There's been times of suffering and loneliness in my life. The death of a brother, the death of a father. Different times, episodes, where there are no other promises, and I cling wholeheartedly to that one. Well, there were two gals who were suffering because their brother Lazarus had died. And we read this story last week. And they voiced this issue with God. When Jesus came, there was Martha. She ran outside of the village to meet Jesus, even though Jewish protocol said they should stay at home. The women should mourn at home for 7 days. Jesus came after Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Forget the protocol. I'm a liberated gal. I want to talk to Jesus face to face. And she stood maybe like this. Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There was anger behind those words, fire in her eyes. She was disappointed with Jesus. Then there was Mary. She doesn't come out, but later, as Jesus moves into the town, and she hears the rumor, Jesus has come and he's calling for you. Then Mary comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. Says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she's not facing him off. She has fallen at his feet and is worshiping Jesus. Now here's a gal that we remember sat at the feet of Jesus, and now she's bowed at the feet of Jesus. At one time she listened to his word, now she's bowing before the word of God. Beautiful picture. A woman who has maintained an attitude of submissiveness to God in the good times and the bad. That's hard to do, isn't it? All things work together, and I think Mary had a hunch of that more than Martha. There was Mary when the sun was out and Jesus was in their house. A meal was cooked and she listened at happy times to Jesus' words. And here is Mary again when the clouds of suffering have obscured the rays of the sun, still worshiping. You're going to face both times, you know that. For Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust and the rain to fall on the good and the bad alike. There'll be times that you will face the sunshine of God's favor. At other times, you will meet that cloud. You won't understand what it is. How will you face it? Saying, God, you could have stopped it, or will you bow and worship, as did Mary? You've all heard the name Elizabeth Elliot, either by reading her stories, hearing of her husband, Jim Elliot, the missionary killed by the Alka Indians, or you've heard her when she came to town and spoke to our women. You might have heard her on the radio. We have her on a daily radio broadcast. Elizabeth Elliot, as I said, lost her first husband, Jim. He was martyred by the Alka Indians. Her second husband deteriorated through cancer. And in looking back at those two episodes in her life, she said, I have learned to be thankful. She says, I cannot thank God that my husband was martyred, nor can I thank God that one slowly deteriorated through the physical disease of cancer. But in those times, I can thank God for the promise of his presence, that he has promised to never leave me, to never forsake me. I can cling to that promise, said Elizabeth Elliot. And I can look for the power to deal with it. That really was the attitude of Mary. Well, Jesus comes up, says, roll the stone away. Martha protests, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By now he stinks. In a loud voice, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't speak in a loud voice. He actually cried out, yelled it out. I won't give you a demonstration. I think you have the idea. But he didn't do it so that Lazarus would hear it. He couldn't hear it. The process of deterioration had begun. He stunk. The flesh was already disintegrating. He did it for their sake, so they could hear with what authority he commanded the dead to rise. And it created a stir among the people. And that's where we left off. Now, I mentioned last time that John, as you can see by just looking at what chapter you're on, spends as much time writing about the last 48 hours of Jesus' life as he does in writing about the first 32 years, 11 months, 3 weeks, and 5 days. He's focusing on this ministry of Jesus Christ at his death. 8 miracles are recorded in the Gospel of John. The 7th miracle is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We have one more miraculous gesture that Jesus will perform that John records. Now, I know we've already looked at the outline of the book. We've gone through it. However, I'll submit to you another outline as a way of looking at the book. Under big number one would be Jesus' public ministry to the nation, which is from chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 11. Then, under big number two would be Jesus' private ministry to his own. In chapter 12, he has left the crowd. He deals with the disciples, training them up, ministering so many lessons they had to learn before they were given the commission to go into all the world. And that goes from chapter 12 to chapter 17. Beginning in chapter 18 to chapter 21 is heading number three, Jesus' paschal ministry of suffering, death, and then resurrection. The Passover ministry. What he came to do in reconciling the world back to himself. Well, let's look at verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." What a sight! How shocked people must have been as that tomb was opened and they saw somebody they knew had been buried. They watched him be buried. Perhaps some of them were close enough to smell the stench. Suddenly, he stood there, bound hand and foot, walking out. Wow! What a day that was. Now, this is a picture, not only of physical resurrection, but there's a picture here of salvation. Lazarus was dead. You and I, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 said, "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Lazarus, being dead, could not help himself. All of the positive confession courses, all of the successful thinking classes and books would not help Lazarus at this point. When you're dead, you're dead. And there's no degrees of being dead. Even though in Princess Bride, there was the guy who said, "He's dead, and he's mostly dead." When you're dead, you're dead. It's not like, well, some people are more dead than others. Well, some people are more unsaved than others. You can be religiously unsaved as well as a very wicked person whom anybody would say is not going to heaven. There are many good religious people. Some may even be here tonight who've never surrendered to Jesus Christ. You've never been spiritually awakened. You're unable to help yourself. You're dead in trespasses and sins, separated from life with God. You need a resurrection. You need Jesus to give you life, to be born again, new life. There's something else that this pictures in salvation. Lazarus came forth and he was very much alive. However, he had grave clothes around him, didn't he? Loose him and let him go. He couldn't go anywhere. He still had the grave clothes that had to be taken off. Paul the Apostle talked about his own life in chapter 7, the struggle he had with his flesh. He said, you know, the things that I want to do and that I know I should do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. I struggle with the old man. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so, Jesus saves us. We come just as we are. He accepts us just as we are. You know, we talk about accepting Christ. Let's turn that around. He accepts us. We receive Christ. He takes us just as we are, but when we come to him, we're far from what he intends. We still have the grave clothes of death, of habits, of past behavior that it's easy to fall into. And there's that process sometimes of taking those old bandages off and being able to move freely. It's a picture of salvation. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What they feared was a revolution. There was this tacit peace agreement. It was very fragile. The Romans were in control, but they let the Jews have some sort of control over the temple and over the Jewish rites and rituals. But the Romans knew the Jews and knew that they were a little bit temperamental. They didn't want people ruling over them, and that they could rebel. And the Pharisees thought, okay, if this many people follow Jesus and more and more and more, the Romans could perceive this as an act of aggression, as an act of moving away from submission to them. It could end up in a revolution. The Romans could then attack us. We could lose our national identity, and it's over. Of course, this happened in 70 AD. According to the Romans, they looked at the stubbornness of the Jewish nation, in their own words, and they destroyed the temple, as Jesus predicted, leveled the city, killed many people, took many more captive. This is what the Jews were fearing at the resurrection of Lazarus. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he said, not in his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, John interprets this cynical saying of Caiaphas the high priest, who ruled as high priest from AD 7 to AD 14. He was the son-in-law of Annas the high priest. He interprets this saying with a double entendre. He's being cynical. "Don't you know anything at all? You know, it's better that one man die than everybody else die." John said what he was doing was prophesying. And the word that he uses, "one man should die for the people," is an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word huper, which means in the place of, instead of. It was a prophecy, unwittingly, that this Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, would pay the death penalty for the entire nation. It was a cynical saying, but it had prophetic significance. The high priest, known to the Jews as Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, was sort of the link between man and God. That's how they saw him. The high priest was the one who ultimately, on Yom Kippur, would represent the people before God. He was the one who would take and lay hands on that animal, the goat, confess the sins of the nation. Symbolically, they would be laid upon the animal. There were two goats. One of the animals would be killed, his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on that Ark of the Covenant. The other would be let go into the wilderness, symbolic of our sins being separated as far as east is from the west. The high priest had to maintain a level of purity. He had to go through a very extensive ritual to be high priest, including the anointing with oil, ritualistic bathing in a mikveh, as well as an anointing with blood. They put blood on his right ear, the tip of his right toe, and his right thumb, symbolic of, "My feet will walk in your paths, my hands will be busy about your business, my ear is to hear your voice." And so, being the high priest, John said, he was in a very significant place in the nation. And God used him, even though he was against Jesus, to prophesy about the vicarious, the substitutionary atonement for the nation. Verse 52, "And not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, that from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with the disciples. Ephraim is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, right on the edge of the Judean desert. Now, this is kind of interesting. Jesus being God, Jesus able to raise people from the dead, Jesus able to make blind eyes open, unstop ears of the deaf, cure the lame, who had all authority in heaven and earth, why does he need to leave and go 15 miles away? Why couldn't he just kind of put up his hand if they're coming and just freeze frame them as they would come to arrest him? And yet, we see him sort of dodging them. The answer becomes apparent in the next chapter. As for the first and only time, he's allowed to be presented to the nation as the Messiah. We'll see this as we get there, but it brings up an application. We should never, as children of God, tempt God. We should trust God, but we should be prudent. I heard of a couple interesting stories about Billy Graham. One happened, just last week. He lives in the mountains of North Carolina, and somebody had come up to the fence. There's a perimeter fence around his property. It's a gated area for obvious reasons. And he was taking a walk, and this person saw him through the fence and started talking to him, and Billy started talking with him, and it was a great conversation. And the man started to climb over the fence. Billy asked him not to do it. And the man started cursing Dr. Graham, calling down curses, upon him and his house, his family, his ministry, as if it's a divine judgment because you won't let me climb over your fence. What's the problem, man? And it really shook him. Now, in the beginning stage of his ministry, he got many death threats. He still gets many death threats. Any public figure gets death threats. I've had several death threats. And at first he thought, God will protect me, no problem. But they came close many times. One man in the early days, when he was reaching world acclaim, it is said, came to his door and knocked on it. Franklin told me this story, his son. All the kids were growing up, and Billy had come home from a crusade, and somebody knocked on the door with a message from God. You know those type? God can't speak to you, so he's spoken to me about you. And I'm here to tell what God said about you. And he pounded on the door. And the kids were crying. They were so scared, crouching behind the couch. This guy demanded to come in. Billy opened the door and punched him in the nose. I love it. Leveled him. And then he shared the gospel with them. He was not a believer. And he led him to Christ. That might shock some of you. Maybe it's good. Burst your bubble. And then he told them, I don't want to ever see you again. You leave this property and never come back. And since then, he's taken prudent means for protection. Trusting God, but being prudent, not tempting the Lord. It's wise. Now, because Jesus was gone, there was a feast coming up, and people were wondering what Jesus would do since he's not around anymore. Verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now remember, there were three times a year that if you lived as a male 15 miles around Jerusalem or closer, you had to attend these high festivals in Jerusalem. You were compelled. Pesach, Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Those were the three feasts. Passover, Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Elaborate preparations were made for each feast. Passover especially, roads that were beat up were filled in so they were smooth. Bridges were repaired. Graveyards were whitewashed so that you would recognize a tomb and you would not touch it. Every day for weeks, the scriptures of the Passover were shared with the children. And then a week before the feast, candles were used to search through the whole house to find leaven and expel leaven from the house. Also, rituals around the temple were performed. People would gather together and they'd need to be cleansed with water. And there were many of these baths, mikvaot, where you would bathe yourself, cleanse yourself with water in groups. No doubt they would gather and then they would go up into the temple to worship. They had to do it if they were defiled. If they had touched a dead person, they had to be cleansed. If women were at the end of their cycle, they had to be cleansed. And so they were preparing and they would get together and they questioned, they wondered, will Jesus show up? There's a warrant out for him. They're seeking to impose the death penalty on him. Will he disobey the Torah? Or will he show up at the feast, was the question. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't afraid, and he does show up. He's not afraid of men. He's going to show up, present himself to the nation, cleanse the temple as he did the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, and then present himself to the nation in chapter 12. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly ointment, oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." How did Jesus begin his ministry? According to John's gospel, in a home, at a wedding. How does Jesus end his public ministry? In a home, with his friends, gathered around the table. Now, I think this speaks to us of the Christian home. Jesus, the Bible, places a lot of emphasis on the home, on the family. And what a beautiful picture. A home with fellowship, a home with service, a home filled with gratitude. Lazarus was just grateful. "I'm alive." Does that describe your home? Fellowship, service to Jesus, gratitude. So many homes are filled with division, factions, arguing, tension, strife. Here's a picture of the home, and Jesus was a part of it. You know, our nation is weak today because families are weak. And I am appalled that the whole concept of family values is now a term of derision. People are mocking it. "Oh, these people with family values." I think of the ACLU. Now, there's a group that's got to be against everything I'm for. And is for about everything I'm against. I wonder how they can sway public opinion as they do. Powerful group. Powerful lobbies. Very anti-family. All in the name of rights. But as the family goes, so goes the nation. Because a nation is simply a whole bunch of families put together. And the family's getting weaker. And we ought to place emphasis on the home. That's the place you're molded. We had a plaque in our little washing machine room with a little guy getting ready to go out the door. T.S. Eliot quote, "Home is where you start from." Home is the place where you have the greatest joys and potential to have the greatest sorrows. Where you are molded with values in life. And Jesus sort of sanctified the home, didn't he? And what I like is Jesus sat down at a meal. And we see in the life of Jesus, if you've noticed this, he likes to eat. I don't think just because he was hungry a lot, I just think he liked fellowship with people. It's not like, you know, I'd really like that burger. It wasn't kind of a food thing as much as a fellowship thing. Zacchaeus was up in the tree up in Jericho just to see Jesus. "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat at your house for lunch." He invited himself to be the guest of this tax collector. "Hey, let's go eat lunch. You buy your house." I love it. Revelation 3:20, the promise to the church. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will open the door, I will come and eat with him. And he with me." A picture of intimate fellowship. Your heart is likened to a door or to a home where Christ wants to dwell. He wants to take over your life. If Jesus is just a part of your life, but he hasn't taken over your life, I pity you. You must be miserable. He wants to take over. He wants you to give him the right of ownership. And he knocks. You know, God has been knocking at the door of some of your hearts for many years. You heard that knock when you were just a little kid. You remember it so clearly. You may have even responded to it, but years went by, you got busy. You learned to rationalize things, and there were so many different belief systems, and people kind of mocked Christianity. You kind of held back. After all, there was a cute girl, and there was a cute guy, and there were some friends and temptations, and it's not the same. But you still heard that knock. As you got up into your middle years, and things got busy, and those busy things crowded it out, and tonight, you still might be hearing that knock. Jesus saying, "I love you, I want to come in. But the doorknob's on the inside. I'm not going to knock it down. You'll have to open it up." But he knocks. He wants to sup with you, to have fellowship with you. Let him do that. They made him supper. And I love it, verse 2, Martha served. Now don't knock her. You're tempted to say, "Oh, that's Martha." It is Martha, but it's different now. The first time she was distracted by serving. She was upset because Mary's sitting down. "Get her up. I'm the only one serving." She's not complaining. She's just serving. She's learned after the Lazarus incident in the previous chapter. After seeing her brother live. Okay, I don't have to fret. Jesus knows what's up. He's in control. I'll still serve. But I'll do it with peace in my heart and joy in my heart. And besides that, there's a bigger group this time. It's not just Mary and Martha and Jesus. The disciples are there. That's 15 folks in that house. And she's serving without complaining. You know, I know people who serve the Lord. They're avid at serving God. But every time they serve, they complain. I don't like to be around people who complain. I work so hard, man. This is tough. Man, then just don't do it. If you can't do it with joy, because you're miserable to be around. And maybe it could be said to you if you're like that. You're distracted with much serving. And you need the better part. Maybe for a while you need to just sit and listen. Till you can do it with the right attitude, as Martha did here. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The oil of spikenard. Spikenard is a plant that really grew in India. It was very exotic. The root was fibrous, between 3 and 12 inches long, and it sprouted above the ground between 30 to 40 spikes. That's where it got its name, the spiking plant. It was ground up and it was used as an oil in the ancient baths and as perfume for the very rich. Somehow she had saved up. But she had something worth 300 denarii, says Judas. Oh, that's about, that's almost a year's wage. So compute the average wage, a year's wage for a working person today, and that's what she'd been saving up for. In a very nice box. It was hers. I think she saved it up for her death. It was typical to anoint the body, and if you couldn't afford it, oftentimes it wasn't done. But she looked at that and she looked at Jesus. She thought, man, this is a lot of money. I can't just spend it on myself. I'll give it to Jesus. Jesus said it was done for his burial. She had insight into something even the disciples didn't have insight into, that he was going to die. And she wanted to say, thank you for this great sacrifice. And I love it because she gave the oil before, not after death. Think about it. There are some people that only give flowers when a person dies. How can the person enjoy them? But if the person's alive, they could enjoy them. How about now pouring out your love to the person, telling you appreciate them, doing things for them? Well, this created a commotion, not among Martha or Lazarus, but an interesting disciple, a hypocrite named Judas, who sounded very pious, very spiritual. How could she do this? Now listen to it. It sounds pretty spiritual, right? This could have been sold and given to the poor. You know that when Judas was discovered as the one who betrayed Jesus, the disciples didn't expect it. They were shocked. Jesus said, one of you will betray me. They didn't say, we know who it is. It's Judas. They would go, who could it be? You, me, him? They were shocked. He was such a good hypocrite. And he acted so spiritual. But he had ulterior motives. He was taking the money himself. I wonder about those who criticize the most about a certain issue, if it's because they don't have a problem themselves. There was a minister that was traveling on a train back in the east, toward the east coast, and he was traveling along and they drove by this huge church, stone church with a beautiful motif, spires going up. There was an unbeliever who said, you know, started criticizing, look at that building. They could have taken that money and used it for the poor. And the guy said, yeah, you know, I remember somebody else saying that. And the unbeliever said, who? He said, Judas. What's also interesting to me is it's people that are often outside the body of Christ that criticize the body of Christ. With these Christians this, these Christians that, these hypocrites. I won't go to church. There's too many hypocrites in the church. Oh, praise God that hypocrites can come and fellowship over the blood of Jesus Christ that has washed them. And when they say, oh, there's just a bunch of hypocrites, I say, well, you know, you ought to come. I think there's room for one more. Jesus said, I love it. Let her alone. Bug off. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you, or for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Look, if you're really sincere about this, Judas, there's plenty of opportunities for you to minister to the poor. They're always going to be with you. Let's see your concern. If you're concerned, good. You do something about it. Don't say, well, she should have done something about it. What are you doing about it? Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He was quite a spectacle. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Why? Destroy the evidence. Not only do we want to kill Jesus, but as long as Lazarus is alive, he's proof positive that this man raised the dead. Let's get rid of the evidence. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, it's a very important day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. John is now quoting a scripture showing that Jesus fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Oh, would to God that the world would go after him. Of course, that's the business we're to be about, right? Getting the gospel out to the world any way we can. Now, this is a very important time, a very special day. My Bible has a little heading that they have taken the liberty to write in. It says, the triumphal entry. I would sort of rephrase that. I'd call it the tearful entry. Because in Luke 22, he comes and he stops and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19 and 20 talk about this prophecy about Jerusalem. Jesus weeps over the city. It's a very, very important day. It's a day when he's publicly offering himself to the Jews. Jesus, when the Jews who followed him and believed in him tried to push him out into the public arena, you remember that Jesus would often say, tell no man, or he would remove himself from their presence so that he could not be displayed publicly. His time had not yet come. His time had now come. It's a public offering to the nation once and for all. And he will be rejected also by that nation. He is coming in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and many other scriptures. One that I love to bring up in this passage is Daniel chapter 9. This is a very, very special day. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gets a blueprint of the future. It's wild. I have shared this with many unbelievers, and through sharing this with them led many a skeptic to Christ. To show that God isn't sort of accurate, he's right on time. The angel came to Daniel in chapter 9, around verse 24, and gave him a beautiful prophecy. Hold on, the hard drive is searching. 70 weeks. Or 70 Shavuot, periods of seven. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 69 periods of seven. After 62 sevens, the street will be rebuilt and the wall even in troublous times. After 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, but for the people. It's an amazing prophecy. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson has done a tremendous book on this. He was knighted for it. As he was in control of Scotland Yard in England at the time, the Queen knighted him for his research in Daniel chapter 9. He computed it. First of all, finding the date when the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There were four different edicts given in past history. Only one fits this description. It was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in the month of Nisan on March 14th, 445 BC. The commandment was given for the Jews to go back to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And guess how many years it took them to build the streets and the walls? 49 years. 7/7. And then after 62/7, Messiah will be cut off. Not for himself, but for the people. Sir Robert Anderson plotted it all out. And I'll give you a quick synopsis. 69/7. 69 periods of 7 years, he computed. In fact, some Bible translations will translate it that way. 70 periods of 7 years are determined. Or that'd be 490 years. 69 would be 483 years. That sound right? Okay, Sir Robert Anderson computed that, not taking the calendar that we go by, but the Babylonian calendar of 360 days a year, and he computed it out. 483 years would be 173,880 days. I say that because if you try it with a 365-day year, you'll come up with a different figure. You say, it didn't work. Of course it didn't work. They didn't have 365-day years. They had 300. They went by the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. So, listen to the prophecy. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we know it's documented, March 14th, 445 BC, unto the Messiah the Prince will be 173,880 days. If you went out, counted, and found the day, you'd come to the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, the day when the lamb was selected for the Passover. And the day was April 6, 32 AD. This is April 6, 32 AD. On the 173,883rd day, after the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah was publicly given to the nation. That's why Jesus wept over the city and said, "If only you would have known in this thy day the things that make for your peace, but they are hidden from your eyes, and your enemies will come in and cast an embankment around you, your children will be taken captive, the city destroyed." He held them responsible. Exciting, isn't it? I love it. Now there were certain Greeks, Hellenistic followers of Christ, among those who'd come up to, not of Christ, excuse me, of Judaism, who were there to worship at the feast. These were called God-fearers, probably proselytes of the gate, they were called. These are people who basically said, "We believe there's one God. We don't believe in the Greek pantheon. We don't follow any of the Roman systems. We believe in the God of Israel. And we're willing to keep the rituals," but they weren't circumcised. And they were called proselytes of the gate. They were allowed to worship, but they could only stay in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into have the same privileges as a man of Israel under the covenant of circumcision. Now, the way I spin this story is probably they were there when Jesus cleansed the temple the second time. They watched Jesus overturn it. They were in the court of the Gentiles and they thought, "I like this guy. Who is he? I want to know more about him. I'm curious." They wanted to see Jesus. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's interesting. Philip didn't go to Jesus. Philip went to Andrew. Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Maybe by the mouth of two witnesses. But anyway, they came. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." It's an amazing paradox. Life from death. You plant a seed in the ground, life comes from it. It's essentially a dead element, but it has life in itself. Jesus placed in the tomb, the ground, rose from the dead. My hour has come. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And then he made application to personal lives. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What ambitions do you have? What are your desires? And have you asked yourself, have you evaluated your ambitions in the light of God's will? Have you said, are these from God? Has God inspired me to move in this direction in my life? Next question, are you willing to get rid of those ambitions that aren't His? To lay down your life? To follow Him? Two, as Paul the Apostle said, I want to come and spend and be spent among you for the sake of the gospel. My soul is troubled, verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You know, it's interesting. John does not have the Gethsemane episode in his gospel. But he does show us the struggle that was going on in Jesus. Fully God, fully man. The theanthropic nature of Christ. This pulling. And he needs to be strengthened at this point. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I love that. I believe that God will do for us what God did for His Son. That He will speak a word to you in due season and strengthen you wherever you're at. He does it every week for people. In their quiet time, when they come to church, when they meet in kinships. People will often say, that's just what I needed to hear. Next time you are pressed, you struggle. Stop and listen. Open the Bible. Find what God has. You know, I'll tell you what my reaction is when I'm pressed. It's to run like a chicken with his head cut off. I'm a man of action. Let's fix this. Let's get it done. Let me control it. Why don't you just stop next time? Open your Bible. Pray with a friend. See if God will speak. Well, God didn't speak anymore like He used to. I think people don't listen anymore like they used to. We're so busy listening to so many different inputs and, you know, being dazzled by television. We don't listen. Listen next time. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Cross spelling the defeat ultimately of Satan. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now understand the context of this. He's not saying, if I'm lifted up in praise and worship, as we so often misinterpret that. He's speaking of death, crucifixion. If I'm lifted up off on the earth from the earth on the cross, it's the cross that draws all men. It's the sacrifice, the atonement that enables a person to be right with God. That's why we should preach the cross. Beware of any group, any church that would seek to remove the cross and blood and atonement from its order of service, from its hymnal. Well, let's not offend people. The cross is an offense to those who are perishing. You know, so many times churches are so concerned with entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. Keep the cross in it. Well, it offends me. Well, I'm sorry. Then be offended. But the cross is the power of God for everyone that believes. And you can't have conversion without conviction. You have to realize you're a sinner first. Before you'll ever seek a Savior, you have to feel bad. You need to understand the bad news so you know what the good news is. I don't know how you can tell a person, you're a sinner. Now, I hope it didn't offend you, but I'm not saying we should go be the gospel Gestapo and point fingers at everybody. We should tell them God loves you. God wants to save you. The next question is, why do I need to be saved? Because you're separated from God. Well, why am I separated from God? Because of sin. Well, I'm not as bad as the next. No, look, we all have sin. We're born in sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God has laid upon Jesus our punishment. You can still show the love of Jesus Christ, but a person needs the conviction of heart. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them once again. But although he had done so, excuse me, my brain just flipped a little. Let me go back. All right. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them." Now, you might read that and say, wait a minute, is he saying that he has hardened their hearts? Yes. Well, isn't that a little unfair? No. Well, how do you figure that? Because the question is, who has believed our report? They repetitively did not believe. And when you repeatedly do not believe, you can come to a point where you cannot believe. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. We read that so many times in Exodus until we finally come to an interesting phrase. God hardened his heart. Or God made firm the decision he had already made himself. He had come up with the idea, "I reject the God of Israel." And God said, "I will firm your decision." And if he would have said, "I receive the God of Israel," God would have said, "I will make firm your decision." And tonight you may say, "I reject Jesus as the only hope." And God can make firm that choice. Or you can say, "I'll soften my heart and I'll give my life to Jesus." And God will confirm and establish that decision. It's your choice. God will simply say, "I see that 5 and I raise you 10. I am a God who has given you volition, and I will not violate your free will. I will not impose myself. I will knock on the door. I will not slam the door in. I'm going to be your savior, buddy, like it or not." No, he's going to give you the choice. If you reject him, he'll reject you. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. When did they finally make an open confession? We'll read about it in Acts chapter 6 when we get there. Many of the rulers of the Jews believed in him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Ouch! How many times I have failed to be the witness God wants me to be. I've been in a certain situation. I knew that I had a great opportunity to present Christ, but I didn't want them to think I was a geek. Not that I'm not a geek, I think I am, but God loves geeks. But I wouldn't be a witness. I failed to be a witness. Because I love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So God help us to be open about it. Oh, I might lose my job. God will get you another job. Maybe a better job. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, what I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus said, I came to save, not to judge. Now, Jesus will come the second time to judge. He came the first time as a lamb to take away the sins of the world. He'll come the second time as the Lion of Judah to be in charge and to judge. What an awesome privilege to have been washed by the blood of the Lamb so that he will not be your judge. John chapter 5, whoever believes in me is not judged. He passes from death into life. God is summoning some of you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. He's saying, I love you. Confess your sins. Turn to me in repentance, and I'll give you life. I'll make life worth living. Think about that. He'll make life worth living. Why are we so concerned with prolonging our life, taking the wrinkles out of our life, changing the hair in our life, nipping and tucking in our life? You're going to die, all right? I'll just tell you right now, you're losing the battle. Medical science may be able to add years to your life. Only Jesus can add life to your years. He'll give you eternal life and abundant life. He'll make your life worth living.